We continue on in our sermon series in the book of James, and last week we had an Old Testament reading which preceded our reading in the book of James, and the same will be true today. Please open your Bibles first to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. And I'll read the first 15 verses of Joshua chapter 2. These words detail for us the situation with a woman named Rahab and her merciful actions towards God's people. James then picks up on that later. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." And now please turn your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of James. James chapter 2, and we'll see his particular citation of this situation with Rahab. James chapter 2, I'll begin our reading in verse 14. Again, hear the word of the living God. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we pray that we, by the power of your Spirit, will have truly heard it. Lord, that we would now give our hearts attentively to the preaching of your word. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call the lost to salvation. We pray, O God, for you to glorify yourself in our midst by the preaching and the hearing of your word in this portion of the worship service. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. Biblical Christianity makes absolutely no sense to unbelievers. Biblical Christianity makes no sense to unbelievers, especially to unbelievers who claim to be Christians. These are unbelievers who, like all unbelievers ultimately, do not have a high view of God's word. They do not believe that God's word is, in fact, the very word of the living God, and that therefore, by definition, it is infallible, and it is inerrant, and it is unchanging. They don't believe those things. Now, some of these unbelievers who claim to be Christians are sometimes referred to as theological liberals, or they practice theological liberalism, a technical term in theology. Typically, they do not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, nor therefore do they believe that he physically rose from the dead. And typically, they think that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, gives an embarrassingly awful view of God. They believe that it portrays God as monstrous, the kind of God worshipped by primitive pagans, a God full of fire and wrath, demanding death and blood for his constant appeasement to calm him down. Now, what we might call the old school theological liberals read the Old Testament, and they read the New Testament with its emphasis on Jesus himself being crucified by sinners in a bloody, horrific death so that God could forgive sinners. And they shake their heads at all of that in shame. They're embarrassed. They think theology needs to evolve to keep up with the times. And they believe that an enlightened Christianity doesn't need all that blood and wrath. It's fascinating to see more and more people in our day pouring out of those churches. Now, the exodus from old school liberalism is filled with people who are fed up with its arrogance, with its embarrassment at the supernatural and that language of atonement. And so it is good that God's people are coming out from among those who deny our Lord's resurrection, among other crucial doctrines. But sadly, many of those people are getting caught up in what we might refer to as new school liberalism. This new liberalism, or as we've heard it around here being preached and taught against, sometimes called emergent theology, this new liberalism, it doesn't have the same anti-supernaturalism as the old. It will happily affirm that miracles can and do and did happen. It affirms doctrines like the virgin birth and the resurrection of our Lord. However, long story short this morning, it does so based on a view of truth in which the terms can constantly change at a moment's notice. Now, young people, I don't know if it's still popular among people your age to do, but for a long time, young people would say things and they would promise to do things, but then they would do something with their hands. They would have their hand, one of them, behind their back, and they would cross their fingers. And what that meant was that you can say you'll do something, you can say you believe something, you can promise something, but if your fingers are crossed behind your back, you don't really have to do it. That's your way out of your commitment. Now, young people, that's a bad idea. It's lying, so don't do it. But that's what many professing believers do in our day with regard to biblical doctrine. The new liberals say that they believe in doctrines like the virgin birth, but they're willing to abandon them because they believe that Christianity could survive without them. And so they claim, on the one hand, to hold firmly to that doctrine, but they hold firmly to it with fingers crossed. You can't get a very strong grip that way. New liberalism, too, is embarrassed by the Bible's doctrine of the atonement, by a God who actually brings his wrath to bear on those who refuse to repent. Now, there are major differences between the old school and the new school of liberalism, but there are two telling similarities. To their credit, both emphasize that faith in God must do something. They emphasize the need for an active faith. However, both also believe that God, especially as he's often portrayed in the Old Testament, both schools of liberalism believe that that God is not good or worthy of worship. Now, the book of James would seem to be the theological liberal's best friend in the Bible. All this focus on social justice and seemingly very little focus on fire, brimstone, and bloody atonement. But the book of James actually provides the perfect foil for theological liberalism in any age. In fact, it provides the perfect foil for any faith which falsely claims to know Jesus Christ. James draws in our text this morning upon the Old Testament dreaded by liberalism, two situations, in fact, that would be despised by unbelievers. And he draws upon those Old Testament scriptures in order to teach us that real faith in God, that real faith in the true and living God, results in works. And more than that, real faith results in works. Works which reveal God's goodness to us in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And so we'll examine our text from that particular vantage point today as James continues to teach us about real faith as we continue to develop in our understanding of it. The introduction is a bit long. The outline will then fall into two points this morning. Point number one, Abraham and atonement. Abraham and atonement. And then point number two, Rahab and rescue. Rahab and rescue. Point number one, Abraham and atonement. Abraham and atonement. Look with me, please, again, to verses 21 through 24 of James chapter 2. God's word says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, brothers and sisters, last week we focused very intently on the relationship between faith and works and salvation and justification. And we focused very intently on the complementary relationship between the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul on that particular topic. And so if you weren't here last week, and if you have questions on that particular matter, then please let's talk after the service, or you can refer to last week's sermon. But this morning, we take a bit of a step back and we take more of a bird's eye view of our text. Now, remember, brothers and sisters, what James is doing here as we find him in progress. He is painting a portrait of what we refer to as real faith. Real faith. Young people, do you remember from last week's sermon our definition of real faith? Remember, it has three R's in it. The three R's of real faith. Real faith, according to James, is resolute trust in God, resulting in works of obedience to God, which in turn reveal the character of God. Resolute trust in God, resulting in works of obedience to God. And those works in turn reveal the character of God. Now, James insists that our faith must produce good works which glorify God. Works which in some cases may overlap and look on the surface like what unbelievers do, like the quote-unquote good deeds of unbelievers. But in reality, these deeds are drastically different from those of believers in their significance. Now, in this sermon series, I've also referred to Matthew chapter 7 and the wrapping up of the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus closes that sermon, he gives us a very sobering view ahead of time of the last judgment. And he tells us who will be welcomed into heaven and who will be cast into hell, and why. Listen to those words from our Lord, some of them from that passage. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and do mighty works in your name?" I will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now think about that. These people called out, "Lord, Lord," and they called out to Jesus. And so they professed a faith in Jesus' lordship. And not only did they profess faith in Jesus' lordship, the fact that he was and is Lord, but they had works. They did things explicitly in Jesus' name. They did things like casting out demons. They did other unspecified mighty works. They prophesied in the name of Jesus. They did what we would call works. But those works did not indicate salvation. Jesus did not know them. And he cast them into the lake of fire as accursed unbelievers. Now, these people were about to be cast into hell. And again, they acknowledged Jesus as Lord. They did things in his name. But they were not justified people. And so that raises the question, what then is the difference between merely good deeds and truly faithful works, which indicate that we are saved? What is the difference between merely good deeds and truly faithful works, which indicate salvation? Well, again, unbelievers and believers may do some of the very same things in some instances. They may serve at the same soup kitchen. They may be concerned for the same homeless and hungry people. But the liberals' low view of Scripture allows them to change the terms. And the people who may be considered poor and oppressed in our day may not be so tomorrow. The categories of victimhood are always shifting in the minds of theological liberals. And so, for instance, unborn people are not considered poor and oppressed. They are considered worthy of slaughter if it is convenient. Whereas God constantly refers to himself in Scripture as the defender of the orphan, as the giver and the maker of life. And so those terms of poor and oppressed are constantly changing among people who don't really believe in truth and the truth. But more and more to the point, while some of their works will be outwardly similar, there is that crucial difference between the works of a believer and an unbeliever. Because a believer's works point to Jesus Christ and to God's goodness in Jesus Christ. Now, here in our text, James colors his portrait of real faith with two examples of people who possessed it and who acted accordingly. He draws from that dreaded Old Testament and he reminds his readers of two situations. And these are two situations which would add fuel to the fire of unbelief among those rejecting the Lord. And yet these very two same situations warm the hearts of those looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. Because they point us to Him. First, Abraham. Abraham. Abraham and the situation whose significance the liberals want absolutely no part of. Now, we touched on this last week. The situation with Abraham and Isaac and how it expressed and taught thoroughly Christian content. This incident is loaded with details of exclusively Christian doctrine. And again, let me refer you to last week's sermon for a much fuller look at that particular portion of Scripture. But let's think for a moment, just by way of review, of the decidedly Christian details of that event and how precisely where unbelievers are offended by it, believers find hope and strength and courage in Christ. And we see God's goodness. Now remember Abraham and Isaac. Remember them on the way up the mountain. Remember Isaac's heart-wrenching question. Lord, or rather, Father, we have the wood for the altar, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham answers him, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Abraham, knowing full well what he was called to do. And he lay his son on the altar. He placed his son on the altar. And he had the knife raised and ready to strike. And the Lord spared Isaac. The Lord called out from heaven, the angel of the Lord, and stopped Abraham from what he was doing. And affirmed that Abraham had in fact acted upon his faith. Now let's remember all of the details of that particular event. The distinctively Christian doctrine that was communicated there. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one through whom Abraham would have nations of people, all of whom would be blessed. Isaac was the son of promise and he was about to be killed. But Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed in God's power to raise him from the dead. So we have the resurrection. We have confidence in the resurrection. We have confidence that God will keep his promises, even though death may seem to stop him. We have the fact that all of this took place on the future site of the temple, where God's people would one day gather and worship the true and living God, having forsaken the gods of the other lands. We have the fact that it was the angel of the Lord who spoke from heaven and who referred to himself as the Lord. We have Jesus Christ calling out to Abraham and sparing Isaac from being sacrificed. And we remember what this points us to and who it points us to. It points us to Jesus, who was not spared death. And it points us to the heart of our Heavenly Father, who much more fully than Abraham gave his son over to death as a sacrifice for sin. So we have the angel of the Lord. We have the true and ultimate Son of promise who saves in that moment his predecessor, the one whose life pointed us to him, the boy who by no means could atone for anyone's sin, pointing us by way of example to the one who could, to the man Christ Jesus. And again, we have the Father's heart on full display there. We have the Father's heart for you, his people. God the Father was willing to give and did give his sinless Son for us sinners. What kind of love is that, brothers and sisters? But that's not enough for the theological liberal. In fact, that concept is ghastly to the theological liberal. And one of their major theologians refers to the crucifixion of Christ as an act of cosmic child abuse. He believes it's barbaric, it's disgusting, and it's rather embarrassing and not indicative at all of a God of love. But the sinner who sees in Christ's suffering the hellish horror of sin, of his own sin, of our sin, and the sinner who looks to that Christ who was raised from the dead 3 days later, the sinner who looks to that Christ for salvation, for mercy, out of a desire to serve this God who is so good, that sinner and every sinner like him or her is promised salvation in Jesus Christ. God is good. Now, brothers and sisters, You may be neither an old school nor a new school liberal, but do you at times struggle to believe that God is good? Perhaps especially when he calls you to give up something or maybe even someone whom you want to cling to. God is good. He has given you his Son. And he asks us through Paul in Romans 8, if he did not spare his only Son for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Trust him, brothers and sisters, with every detail of your life. He is good. He has given his Son for you. Now, James goes on in our text, and he gives us another example of faith working to show God's goodness. And that is the example of Rahab. Now, we meet Rahab right before what liberalism would consider a monstrous example of God's actions, what liberalism would consider a grand example of social injustice, the conquest of Jericho. Point number two in your outline now, Rahab and rescue. Rahab and rescue. Look with me, please, again at verses 25 and 26 of James 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As we begin our look in the sermon on this incident with Rahab and James' particular use of it, there's one issue that we need to clarify, a question that almost always comes up when Rahab is cited either here or in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of true biblical God-glorifying faith. And that question is this: but didn't Rahab lie? Wasn't her work of faith mixed right in with something which God absolutely forbids in his law, a flat-out deception? And so why is Rahab heralded as a heroine of faith, when right in the middle of that expression and action of faith, she defies God's law? Well, suffice it to say for now this morning, brothers and sisters, Rahab is never commended for the lie itself. She is never commended for the lie itself, neither here nor in Hebrews 11. And while we're on the topic, have you studied the lives of these so-called heroes of the faith? Now think of Abraham, mentioned just before Rahab. Abraham, too, was a liar. He lied when the pressure was on, and he even treated his wife like someone in Rahab's profession. Abraham lied about his wife and essentially treated her as a prostitute by allowing a powerful ruler of whom Abraham was terrified to think that his wife was unmarried and that that ruler therefore had access to her. Abraham, the hero, the father of our faith. And we must always remember, brothers and sisters, this is an important point of interpreting the Bible. We must always remember that just because something does happen, just because something is recorded as happening in the Bible, doesn't mean it should happen. The history that is recorded in the biblical narratives, that history is generally descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it tells us what people did, not necessarily what we should do. Now, stepping back to our text, why is Abraham, in fact, when you look at Hebrews 11, why are any of the so-called heroes of the faith commended for their faith? It's not because they were sinless, but it's because their faith was in Jesus Christ, and their acts of faith point us to him. Real faith commends us to its object, and it does so in its words and in its works. James here tells us about Rahab's works. Elsewhere, we're told even of her words, the welcome she gave the spies. So again, James does not comment on Rahab's lie, but rather he commends her for giving the spies of God's army a good reception and for securing their safety. And so when we combine Scripture's witness on the faith of Rahab, we see her overall attitude, we see her words, and we see her actions as indicative of true faith with regard to these spies. She spoke to them as she was in the act of hiding them. And her words, brothers and sisters, contain the quintessential confession of the faith of believers in that day. Listen again to Rahab's confession of faith from Joshua chapter 2. Rahab said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Let's consider for a few moments, brothers and sisters, Rahab's confession of faith. Rahab's confession of faith. And let's hear in it its exclusively Christian content. Now, first, Rahab acknowledged that the God of Israel was the true and living God, superior to any so-called God worshipped by other people, and certainly those in Jericho. She acknowledges that he and he alone is God in heaven and on earth. And think of those terms, heaven and earth. It's an all-encompassing expression. There's no room for any other deity. God and God alone is the ruler of heaven and earth. And that God is the one who is worshipped by the people of Israel. Now, based on our text, though, based on James and his constant emphasis in this chapter about how we cannot have a faith of mere words that is merely a profession or that is even a doctrinally correct profession. Based on all of that, we should ask of Rahab's confession, was her faith merely the faith of demons? James mentions that the demons believe that God is one and they shudder at the fact. They believe, they profess the nature of God. They're accurate in their doctrine. So is Rahab's faith merely the faith of demons? The answer is no. However, the king of Jericho, and apparently the rest of the people in that city, they had in their hearts the faith of demons. Remember what Rahab said. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, how you destroyed those other kings." Rahab's people knew these things about the God of Israel. And Rahab says, more vividly in the Hebrew language, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, that the people's hearts melted away because of fear of the people of God. Now think of it. The people of the city knew. They knew that God's army was coming. They knew that God had rescued his people from slavery. They knew that God had destroyed and drowned Egypt's army, her soldiers. And these people, apparently, in some way or another, had been warned of the coming judgment. They knew, the king knew the spies were in the land. And these people were terrified. They were afraid. They were trembling. But that was it. Their faith was the faith of demons. They knew who God was. They knew what he is like. They knew what he had done. And they trembled. And that was it. Rahab, however, did something. She sought mercy from the God who had her whole city trembling. And she refers to that God very specifically by his covenant name, the name by which his people knew him. She said, "The Lord," that's that covenant name, "your God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And that is the essential confession of faith of the people of Israel. Moses says it this way in Deuteronomy 4. "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Almost word for word, Rahab's confession. That's that essential proclamation of faith. And Moses called God's people to own that faith personally, to believe it, to trust it, to act upon it in their lives. Now at this point, Rahab does not call this God her God as yet, but she does cry out to him for mercy by interacting with his people. And friends, this cry for mercy was no mere political maneuvering. This was no attempt to flatter a powerful ruler or a powerful God. Her people were utterly terrified of this God. He was hardly one to be bought off or to be politically placated. For her to call upon God's name for mercy meant she knew something of his merciful character. Rahab sought mercy from the true and living God, the God who was about to destroy her wicked city, and she received it. Now think of that. Rahab was a harlot. She was someone deeply and financially involved in sexual sin. And she knew that the army of the living God was going to destroy her wicked city. And James cites her treatment of the spies as a work of real faith. Her act shows us, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate towards sinners. And if I or if any one of you look at Rahab or any other worker of wickedness, perhaps wickedness on a global scale, and we see that person repenting and we see that person crying out to the true God for mercy and we think, no, not him. No, not her. Doesn't God realize what he or she has done? How can he save someone like that? The more proper question, brothers and sisters, how can he save people like us? If we begrudge God's grace on anyone, we show ourselves to believe in a salvation by works and that we have earned such salvation. And that is exactly the opposite of what James is teaching here. God is a God of grace. He is gracious and compassionate towards sinners. And in the Old Testament, even as his judgment came to bear on cities which were racked with wickedness, he proclaimed before that destruction his mercy toward those who would seek him in faith and repentance. Jericho's people knew that God, through his army, was on his way. They knew he was mighty. They knew and they had evidence that he was also merciful. He rescued his people from slavery. And Rahab believed that she, a foreigner, an enemy, could approach this God seeking mercy by calling on his covenant name. She knew that God was not only powerful, but that he was also good. She sought the Lord for rescue. She was saved from judgment. She and her whole household. Now think of that language. What is this starting to sound like, brothers and sisters? This is the language of the gospel, as it is expressed through the promises of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Think of Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison, and God sends a massive earthquake to shake those prison walls. and to let Paul and Silas go free. Like Jericho over 1,000 years before, the walls were coming down around the people. And the jailer thought that he was a dead man because surely the prisoners would escape. But Paul and Silas remained there, and they saw the frantic jailer and they calmed him down. And the Bible says this, "And he, the jailer, brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now back to Rahab. Joshua 6, verse 25. "Rahab and the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." And we can think of several other places in Scripture, such as Romans 10, which quotes several Old Testament passages. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is the essential profession of faith in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it becomes all the more full as we can point to the one who is and was the Messiah and say, He is the Lord. He is the one upon whom we call for salvation. And so Rahab, in her own day, called upon the name of the Lord. She referred to him by his covenant name, and she and her household were spared judgment. She trusted the promise given by God's people that she would be spared, and she was. Now, perhaps you're thinking of the situation with Rahab and what always accompanies true faith in God. And perhaps you're thinking something's missing. Repentance. When did Rahab confess her sin? When did she forsake her harlotry? Did she? How is it that real faith in God does not result in a changed life? What doesn't, brothers and sisters? Real repentance is a vital part of real faith, and it does lead to a changed life. Not a sinless life yet, this side of glory, but an increasingly sanctified life. Real faith, real repentance always brings progress, in holiness and an increasing hatred of sin and an increasing turning away from the sin that once dominated our past. Real faith brings that and results in that. Now think of how Jesus treated people as he walked among us. People who made their living off of sin, prostitutes and others, those who came to him repenting, he had mercy on them. He proclaimed them forgiven based on their faith in him, and he told them to go in peace and to sin no more. In other words, to stop that lifestyle of sin, to walk away from it. He calls these forgiven sinners. And indeed, he calls us forgiven sinners to do works which are in keeping with repentance. Works which demonstrate our faith. Works which result in the renunciation of our former sinful lifestyles. Did that happen with Rahab? Well, she forsook her city. She broke her allegiance to the king of that city. She trusted that the Lord was more powerful than Jericho's king and army. And her forsaking that city was no mere politics. It was not mere maneuvering to save her life by a fake profession of faith that was merely words. Remember, young people, what does salvation result in? What does real faith result in? Works. Works which reveal the character of God, which reveal God's goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Now think of it. Rahab couldn't possibly have expected to keep up her line of work among a people who were ruled by the Ten Commandments, and where her line of work was punishable by death. And the book of Joshua tells us in chapter 6, "And she, Rahab, has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And if we want more evidence of Rahab's changed heart, we learn that she married. Rahab married a man named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. Do you recognize Boaz from the genealogy of Christ? He married Ruth. And then several generations later came David, and right on down to Jesus Christ himself. Do you think Rahab's rescue from Jericho was random? God knows his people from all of eternity. He comes to them with the gospel which promises them rescue from the judgment they deserve. And he brings them home. God saved a sinner and used that sinner for his purposes to bring honor and glory to his name. And in this case, in the case of Rahab, to bring his son into the world. The son whose name, by the way, is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so let's think of that connection for a moment and sum up this scenario, which James calls to our attention as an act of real faith. Joshua, whose name means salvation, the Lord saves, the leader of God's people who brings them into the promised land. Not so subtle allusions to Christ, are they? Joshua, the leader of God's people who brings them into the promised land. He comes bringing and bearing God's judgment against a wicked people. And the sinners who seek mercy from his army are spared. And they are brought home to the people of God. Rahab's faith points us to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to God's goodness in Jesus Christ. So James, friend, is not the friend of theological liberalism, old school, new school, any variety of unbelief. And neither, of course, is the rest of Scripture. James obviously had a very high view of the Scripture that so many people hate, in the incidents that so many unbelievers hate. James had a very high view of the Old Testament and a firm commitment to the fact that God was just and that God was good. Remember, from the very beginning of this letter, James from chapter 1 has been calling us to a resolute faith in God. And part of a resolute faith in God is the fact that God is good. James says, if any of us lacks wisdom, let us ask of God without being double-minded, confident that God gives generously, liberally, in a different use of the word, to all without reproach. And Hebrews tells us that if we approach God, we must come to him in faith, believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is good. Both of these instances show us the gospel, which declares the justice, the grace, the goodness, and the righteousness of our God. And so biblical Christianity, brothers and sisters, makes no sense to the unbeliever. But as the Holy Spirit moves upon unbelieving hearts like we once had, and as he brings the word of God to bear upon our hearts, we see that biblical Christianity makes perfect sense. It is only reasonable that a God who is holy cannot possibly accept us as we are. And if we are to be his sons and daughters, a way must be made. And it only stands to reason that the way must be someone who is both God and man, able to represent both parties fully, and that through flawless obedience and substitutionary death, taking the wrath of sin, the wrath against sin for all who would trust in him, that this God-man would be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. It makes sense. And brothers and sisters, our hearts have been freed to see it as such. And this morning, you are gathered in the name of the sovereign of the universe, who is just, who is righteous, and who is good. Trust him. In the midst of the scoffing of unbelievers, proclaim boldly and humbly the character of your God to them. Trust him in the midst of trials which may break your heart. Trust him in every and all detail of life in this world and right on into eternity. He is good and he is righteous and he is our Savior. Let's pray.